Back in the fall, I believe it was October, November, 60 Minutes on CBS aired a video where they showed, for a few minutes, they showed men, women, and children in Syria being gassed to death. It was horrific. And the editor-in-chief of CBS News was asked the question, why would you show that on television? And he said this. He said, you can read about a horrific reality all day long, but until you've seen it, it probably won't change you. I realized this a couple months ago and realized it again this morning, knowing I was going to preach this message, that there are a couple of different options of mirrors that you can get dressed in my house. You probably have the same. You can get dressed in front of the mirror in the bathroom. I don't like to do that because the image in the mirror, it kind of squishes the image. And I'm trying to lose some weight. I don't want to have my image further squished. There's a mirror, a long full-length mirror in the corner of our room, but it tends to elongate the image, and I really like that that image because it makes me look kind of skinny. Then there's a mirror on our wall that is kind of the perfect medium between those, and it probably gives the most accurate representation of what I really look like. But I never get dressed in that mirror. This morning I got dressed in the full-length mirror that made me look really skinny, or skinnier than I am. Because we want to see ourselves in the best light, right? You want to do the same. I want to do that. We like to look at ourselves in those mirrors that make us look good. Now, it's been said that the law of God is like a mirror that you see your true self in, right? But in our day and age, maybe a more accessible analogy for many is the law of God may be more like a high-definition video. You know, you can take video with your iPhones now or any kind of smartphone or other equipment, things you can hold in the palm of your hand and get instant video. And I got captured on video a couple months ago, and someone showed me the video, and I thought, okay, do I really look like that? Like, I know the camera adds 10 pounds, but how many cameras did I eat? And I think that is what the law of God is looking like. Yes, it's a mirror. It's like that live, raw video footage that we look into, and we see maybe a horrific reality. Let's see what Jesus has to say about the law of God tonight. And so I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. This comes from the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord is speaking about the law. Matthew 5, verse 21. This is what Jesus says. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Amen. Please be seated. A couple of you know this story because I go to church with you, and you've seen it on Facebook, but back in February, my wife and child and I were coming back from speaking at a missions conference in Tennessee, and on the last leg of the trip, our child was a little fussy. He's just turned two. Children under the age of two get fussy. Children over the age of two get fussy. Adults get fussy, but especially kids who have a sinus infection. whose ears won't pop as you get up into the sky. And so ascending and descending, his ears hurt. And so he started to fuss. He started to cry. And the couple right in front of us started to get really angry with us. And they turned around and they stared at us like they were staring through our souls. That kind of intensity. And then they started talking about my son in a fairly loud tone where everyone around them could hear what they were talking about and who they were talking about. They even spoke about my son in expletives, saying, "I can't wait to get off this plane and away from this bleeping child." Then they made gestures to each other in talking about my son as if they were strangling him. And words can't express how angry I was. Won't do it justice. But I didn't say anything to them. I did say to my wife, if I ever see them again, because they live in Tucson, if I ever see them again, I would dot, dot, dot. What does Jesus say about that? What does Jesus say about not just their anger? What does Jesus say about my anger? Look back at verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus says, "I'm a murderer," right? I'm a murderer. Even though I didn't say anything to them, I just thought it. But I'm a murderer because I have offended, I have sinned against my brother, my neighbor. And I really, you know, I read that text and I say, okay, Jesus, but really, who is my brother? Who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus had a parable about that, right? The Good Samaritan. He says, look, your brother, your neighbor is the one lying in the road who you would like to have nothing to do with. That's your neighbor, and you have murdered him. So that's our first point, murdering your neighbor. You know, when Jesus reminds those listening to him of what the law says, you notice he doesn't say, this is what the law says, that you shall not kill. He doesn't say that. He says, you are not to murder. They're two different words. They mean two different things. The law has to do with murder. Okay, not killing in self-defense, but has something to do with a passion, an ingrained passion, a feeling, a sin that is deeply rooted and premeditated. It's taking their life in your mind, in your heart, taking their life because you think that they are worthless. Who here is guilty of that? Yeah, you raise your hands if you think you're, okay, you've been angry with someone. Okay, good. Yes, we're all murderers. If you don't think you are, you are. Okay, the law has to do with murder. Now, the Lord inspired David to write Psalm 4. And in Psalm 4, David said, be angry and do not sin. Okay? And the Apostle Paul quoted this as he was writing to the Ephesians about what new life looks like in Christ, to be lived out as God had intended us to live it. And he says, be angry and do not sin. But the question is, can we actually do that? Can we? Can we actually be angry with someone, murder them in our hearts, right? Because when we are angry with people, we are usually murdering them in our hearts. Can we be angry with someone and not sin? Right? There is such a thing as righteous anger, and I'm still trying to discern when is the last time I was filled with righteous anger, right? When's the last time I actually hated the sin but didn't also hate the sinner? Because we say that, hey, we'll hate the sin, but don't hate the sinner. I can't remember the last time that happened. It's all murder. Now, is anger wrong? No. By the way, I'm not saying that we can't be righteously angry. We can, right? I'm just saying we don't usually do that. Anger is not wrong, right? God made us in his image. He's a God of passions, not just compassion, but passion. He is a God who can get angry righteously. We can as well, right? But never are we given the privilege, given the right in Scripture by the Lord to be angry with those who sin, even our enemies. What did Jesus say? Pray for your enemies. Love your enemies. Point is this, to be angry at sin is to simultaneously be compassionate towards the sinner, because that is the character of God. Those that we show anger towards may have indeed offended us for some reason, or those that we love in their ignorance and arrogance, but we don't get the right to be angry with them, to hate them. But think about this. Why is Jesus here preaching this sermon to these people? And I don't mean here meaning Judea. I mean here as in the earth. Why is Jesus here? Well, think about some of the very last words that Jesus said on the cross. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Jesus came to live and to be killed for and to be raised again for people who were ignorant and arrogant. The incarnate compassion of God is shown in his love for sinners. When someone like you and like me have been spared from God's wrath, how can we hate our neighbor in our anger? Look back at verse 22. Jesus says this, "But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now, when someone insults his brother, I don't know what translation of Scripture you have, but some translations will use the term raka. It says when someone says raka to his brother, that's the Aramaic word meaning you are worthless, you have no value at all. You will face judgment. When someone says you fool, do you know what the term is? Moron. When someone says, "You moron," you'll be liable to the hell of fire. Now, moron is not just a word that speaks to someone who is idiotic. It speaks to someone who is immoral, who is godless, who is lawless. Now, Jesus actually calls the Pharisees later in Matthew chapter 23, when he's speaking woes against them, he actually calls them morons. But he is fully God, and he is righteous, he is holy, and he can call them morons in their godlessness, in their immorality, right? In their lawlessness. But we, as we sin, we are showing ourselves in our sin to be moronic. And when we act as morons, we as morons don't get the privilege of calling other morons morons or treating them like morons, as immoral, godless people, when we have acted the same way. Because we've proven ourselves to be just that. But it's no coincidence that Jesus says that those who insult another are liable to the hell of fire. Jesus there in verse 22, he speaks of these judgments. And he, for a couple of verses, he brings up the different judgments of the council. And you'll be liable to the hell of fire. And all these metaphors, everyone, all the commentators agree that they're metaphors for eternal judgment. But the language of hell of fire is something that should appear very familiar to those that are listening to Jesus' sermon, because it alludes to something that everyone knew about. It alludes to the trash heap outside the city walls, where all the refuse, all the garbage, all the unwanted things went to be burned. And so, if you are saying or even thinking that someone was worthless, surely that would bring up in your mind and all the other Jewish minds of that time that they were so worthless that they need to be cast outside the city walls and burned with all the other garbage. They should be destroyed. Because when we hate someone in our hearts, that's what we're doing, right? We're destroying them. We may not physically murder them. We may not say a word to them, and yet we've utterly destroyed them in our hearts. Now, on that plane, back in February, in 1 millisecond, I tore that couple apart, limb from limb, in my mind, in my hatred. But at least I didn't say anything to them, right? Don't we excuse our sin like that sometimes? Hey, at least I was a good Southern boy. I didn't say anything. My mama taught me right. You can think all you want, but just don't say anything and you're good. I still murdered them in my heart. We can't balance the scale. So just a couple applications with this point. First, every person has worth because they're made in the image of God. Even if we don't like that, they do have worth. I'm no more worthy of God's kindness. You are no more worthy of God's kindness than any Joe Blow on the street, because they're also made in God's image. Second, sin, including our anger, it has an effect on the community, right? Jesus says, if you're angry with your brother, that you will be liable to judgment. You will be liable to the council, the Sanhedrin, in other words. And this should remind us that God has made us for and put us into community, where there is both mutuality, a shared call from God upon our lives for love and accountability. But third, the hatred that we display in our anger, it stems from pure pride, and we have to know that. It's all pride. You know, pride is the root. It's a sin, but it's also the root of all sin, as C.S. Lewis said. There is a test that psychologists give called the narcissism test. It tests to see how narcissistic you are. Go figure. But just in the last couple of years, they have looked at the results of this narcissism test and seen that that the results are quite extraordinary. You know, it tests for things like how much you agree with comments like, I believe I'm extraordinary, or I love to be the center of attention. And across the board, over the last 2 decades, the average score of this test has increased by 30%. Meaning that by far our culture in this day and age is more self-focused than 2 decades ago. But that really should not be any surprise to us, right? Because pride, again, is the root of all sin. It makes us want to be God even though we're not. Adam and Eve sinned because they bought into the lie that their world that God had put them in was all about them. That's not true. The novelist David Foster Wallace, who died a few years ago, he gave a commencement address in 2005 at Kenyon College, where he spoke about this reality, this very sad reality. And this is a man who was not a man of faith at all, but he said this. He said, everything in my own immediate experience supports my deep belief that I am the absolute center of the universe, the realest, most vivid, and most important person in existence. We rarely talk about this sort of natural, basic self-centeredness because it's so socially repulsive, but it's pretty much the same for all of us deep down. It is our default setting, hardwired into our boards at birth. Think about it. There is no experience you've ever had that you were not at the absolute center of. The world as you experience it is right there in front of you or behind you or to the left or right of you, on your TV, on your monitor, or wherever. Other people's thoughts and feelings have to be communicated to you somehow, but your own are so immediate, urgent, and real. So true. Our pride makes us feel that we are more important, more superior, infinitely more worthy than anyone else. This leads us to not only destroying our neighbors, murdering our neighbors, but it also leads us to destroying ourselves, murdering, in essence, ourselves. There is a movie that came out in the 70s. It's a comedy. It's pretty funny and has a lot of old actors and actresses like Peter Sellers, who's in the Pink Panther movies, and It's about this one millionaire, billionaire, rich guy who lives in this kind of spooky mansion out in the woods, and he invites all the world's greatest detectives to his mansion for the weekend to try to solve this crime that he has set up. This one detective couple are staying at that mansion over the weekend, and they go up to their room that first night, and the butler is leading them, and he opens the door, and what they see in the room is just dust and cobwebs, and they say, "Wow, it looks like that no one has lived in, has stayed in here for years." And he said, "That's right. No one has stayed in here since Madam murdered herself." And they said, "Don't you mean she killed herself?" And he says, "No, it was definitely murder. She hated herself." What does hatred or anger do to us internally? There's a story in the Bible about two sons of David, Absalom and Amnon. Amnon raped their sister Tamar, and Absalom wanted to murder him. But he waited 2 years. He waited, he plotted, he waited some more, plotted some more, waited for the right time, and then he killed his brother Amnon. But we hear that story, we read that story in Scripture, and sometimes we may think, well, that was a heroic killing. Because Amnon, he was going to get it. He deserved it. We like heroic killings. Right, like Edmond Dantes in The Count of Monte Cristo. Right, he's falsely imprisoned by his friend, and he goes to the Chateau d'If prison. You think he's never going to get out. Everyone goes there to die, and he escapes, and he gets all this money. And instead of going right to that old friend who stole his life and stole his love from him, and kill him, then he waits, and he waits, and he plots, and then at the very end, he gets it. And we cheer, "Yes, he got it. Way to go, Edmund." It's a heroic killing. We love it when the bad guy gets it, right? But what did that do to Edmund internally? What did that do to Absalom internally? What did that do to me or to you? Harboring anger is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. It only takes one word, one thought to absolutely destroy someone else. But we like to stay angry, right? Why? Because on some level, it's delicious. I want to be angry with that person. My wife and I, at various times in our marriage, we do something or say something to the other person that's unloving, and we are very quick to apologize. And very quick, but not very quick to forgive, sadly sometimes. And we'd say to each other, I just want to stay angry just for a little while. Because we like that. We like to harbor anger. We like to wait to take out vengeance on other people. But, you know, hatred does linger. It grows and it isn't satisfied actually when that person is destroyed. Absalom's anger was not satisfied when Amnon was killed. Neither is ours most of the time, because if you give us time, we will find someone else to fall victim to our pride. Jesus said that our righteousness is to exceed that of the Pharisees. He said earlier in Matthew chapter 5, how does this happen? Well, he says we are to be poor in spirit. We're to mourn over sin. We're to humble ourselves before the law of God and our need for his righteousness. But what we are saying when we're angry toward our neighbor and hate them in our hearts is that we actually don't care about holiness. We don't care about God's law. We only care about ourselves. However, the problem is that though our anger, our hatred for our neighbor says that we only care about ourselves, in reality, what it does is it says that we actually hate ourselves because it's destroying us. We're drinking that poison. It's killing us inside. We're destroying the image that God has made after his own likeness. You're destroying what God has called good. Here's what Psalm 97 says, it says, "O you who love the Lord, hate evil." Proverbs 8, "The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." But here's the deal, folks, is that we can't love the sinner when we lack a hatred for hatred. Not other people's hatred, not other people's anger, but ours. We have to hate it. What does Jesus say in verse 23 through 26? Look back with me. He says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." What is Jesus saying? He says, work it out with your brother. Work it out with your neighbor if you're angry with him. If you know anything about the God of the Bible, you know that this God is a God who is fully intent and is devoted to having his people show compassion on other sinners and to restore relationships, to reconcile that relationship with one another. But my rebuttal to the Lord with my instance on this plane back in February was, but Lord, I don't have a relationship with this couple on the plane. Here's how I think the Lord responds. Oh, you don't have a relationship? Are you breathing the same air that I gave you and them? Are you on the same plane that where I have providentially placed you and them? Are you both made in my image? Do you both need my grace? You have a relationship with them. I came to die for you and for people like them. I've knit you together. You know, without really knowing you guys, I know there's probably a lot of confession and repentance that might need to take place between you and someone else. I know that's true of me. But as we grow in holiness, the more that we should be angry towards sin, our own sin especially, and compassionate towards other sinful people. But lastly, when you love your sin more than the law of God, that doesn't just lead to murdering your neighbors and implicitly murdering yourself, but you end up murdering your Lord. Peter, in that great sermon that he preached in Acts 2, with the thousands of people surrounding him after the Lord's ascension, he started speaking about this incarnate Christ, and he spoke of Jesus this way. He says, "This Jesus whom you crucified." Now, there are thousands of people there. Were some who were present at Peter's sermon in Acts 2. Were some probably there shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," before Pilate? Yes, most likely. But were also people there listening to Peter who were not before Pilate shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him"? Even people that were longtime disciples of Jesus. Yes. So how can Peter say to them, "This Jesus whom you," or in the Greek, "all y'all crucified"? Well, look again in verses 23 and 24 of what Jesus says. He says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." What Jesus is doing is exposing something that we're all guilty of, and that's trying to balance with a lot of good things, right? Balance the scale, a lot of good things to cover up all of our sin, right? To weigh against our sin. And the Pharisees were experts at this. They just didn't go to church or synagogue, temple, one time a week. They would go multiple times a week. They'd go every single day. They just didn't tithe 10%. They would tithe even upwards of 80% if they could. They made sacrifices all the time. They brought gifts to the altar. They did all those things while hating their brother in their hearts. But for a God that has commanded that sacrifices be brought to the altar in order to reconcile his people to himself, where's the value and where is ultimately the worship in that act of worship if you harbor sin? It's not worship apart from continuing to worship yourself and your pride. But Jesus says, you know, what you have done to the least of these, you've done to me. And we can take that in a positive way and in a negative way, right? For good and for ill. If you have done good, if you've loved your neighbor, what you've done to the least of these outcasts, the people you don't like, then you have also done to me. But if you have sinned against them, if you have murdered them in your hearts, you've also murdered me. That's why Jesus, or that's why Peter says in Acts 2, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus hung on the cross because of our sin. We put him there. We crucified him. The point is this, that when you try to atone for your own moral failure by doing good to balance the scales, you're saying, I don't need saving. And therefore, you don't need Jesus. He's worthless to you. And if you don't need him, then you have proven to be a godless and lawless man. And lawless men are the ones who murdered Jesus. Again, not just Romans, not just Jews, but us, our sin. You know, Jesus was cast out past the city walls to a place called Golgotha, carrying his cross. Golgotha is the place where they would put all the garbage. It was the trash heap where all the worthless things went. And he did so. He went to that place so that you and I wouldn't have to face the hell that he faced. He paid every last penny of your debt and of my debt that we owed the Lord, because we could never balance a scale enough to earn God's favor, to get us out of jail, to get us away from the judgment of God and his wrath. But the same one whom you crucified, who I crucified, God also raised from the dead so that we might be raised with him. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the hope of the resurrection. He made you and me, who were an enemy and a moron and a fool, he made us a friend. Even though we didn't deserve it, even though we could never be worthy of God's love, he counts us as worthy, because all of our worth is found in Jesus saying to his Father, Father, they're with me. They're with me. So how do we respond? Well, I don't want to make any assumptions. I would say probably all of you here are Christians. But if you are here and you're not a Christian, or at least if you have relationships with the non-Christians, which you should have many of them. The point is this, that Jesus is the judge of all men. He is the prosecutor who holds up the mirror of the law of God, or holds up that live raw video footage, and you're exposed for all of your law breaking, all of that horrific detail, no matter how good you think you might be, or good those other people think they might have, all the good they might have done. And so your response is to repent. Repent and believe in Jesus. That Jesus was put on the cross because of your sin. And you need to obey God's law and follow him. Repent of your sin. Believe that he is taken as far as the east is from the west, so that you may know a life that is beautiful. A life of flourishing and goodness and peace and a life of restoration and reconciliation between you and God. But whether you are a Christian or whether you're not a Christian, you also have to know this, is that Jesus is not just your prosecutor, he's also your defense attorney. He stands between you and the wrath of God. His perfect obedience to God's law should be the impetus for our obedience, right? It should be, if you believe in him. Must we follow God's law? Yes, we have to. But the love of Jesus for fools like us, it changes our our hearts to the point where we look at God's law, we say, not only do I have to follow God's law, but I want to. I want to. Do we love God's law more than we do our pride? If we do, then we will respond to others in love. And we can lead them in the love of Christ. Let's pray.